Good morning. I invite your attention to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 for a scripture reading. While you're turning there, I'd just like to tell you of an experience that I had, and I'm guessing you had a similar one too. I've had numerous encounters with Jehovah's Witness, and I don't know if they have come knocking on your door, or maybe you have went knocking on their door. But sometimes the discourse can be cumbersome and drawn out and lengthy. And I know I've felt like I've failed many times in my encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't even know exactly who it was, but somebody told me that one of the best ways to witness with a Jehovah's Witness is share your personal testimony. Just share with them how you got saved. And they're not quite sure what to do with that. They would like to discuss theology and belief and so on, and which is important, but when you give your personal salvation testimony, it's powerful. And I remember one time doing that, and I emphasized the word saved. And I remember discomfort with that word. And he would have much rather discussed anything else but being saved. And I just went to scripture after scripture about being saved. And I have a burden this morning that there are many people, I'm not talking about inside the confines of these walls, I hope I'm talking to a group of people that sang the song confidently, that when the saved on earth shall gather, that there was just a witness in your spirit that you just know that you're going to be part of that group. Really, it boils down to saved or unsaved. There's no other group that I'm aware of, saved or unsaved. And this morning, the Lord laid a message on my heart just about being saved. So you're at John chapter 3. There was over 100 verses in the Bible about being saved. I mean, the actual word being saved. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read just a few verses in John chapter 3. I really appreciate this chapter. Nicodemus is one of my heroes. He's the subject here that went to Jesus by night. And you know that Nicodemus was a very well-respected man. He probably grew up in the best home. He probably had the best education. And he was part of a group called the Pharisees. And I believe he had a tremendous respect. And he goes to Jesus by night. You know the story. Kind of starts out flattering Jesus. Hey, we know that you're a man come from God. Nobody can do miracles like you do except God be with them. And Jesus turns around and says, you need to be born again. And I'm not going to go through the discourse with Nicodemus, but the emphasis was, Nicodemus, you need a radical inward change. And he called it the new birth. And then we have John 3:16, probably the most familiar verse throughout the world. And I'd just like to read a short passage here in John 3 as introduction. I'm going to start at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and I like to say, I can insert my thought here, I like to say that probably Jesus put his hand on Nicodemus' shoulder, and with great love in his eyes that Nicodemus could never, never get away from, Jesus said these words in a very personal manner. And I want every one of us to hear that in a very personal manner, in so much that we have a message to every person that we meet in a very personal manner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the heartbeat of Jesus. He wants everyone to be saved. Flip over with me to John chapter 5, verse 34. He says, in kind of dropping in here, talking about John the Baptist and so on. At the end of verse 34, he says, "These things I say that you might be saved." That's the heart of Jesus. John chapter 10, the beautiful passage about the good shepherd and the door. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So there's one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus. And that's what I would like to talk about this morning. And I don't want to talk about a Jehovah's Witness this morning. I don't want to necessarily talk about Nicodemus this morning. But I guess, to be honest, every person inside the confines of these walls, I want us to have to make it very, very personal in the scope of our salvation, that you can confidently testify that I'm saved. I'm saved. And maybe it can become more of our pattern in our vocabulary that we can talk about being saved. And my prayer is that we could rejoice in our salvation as we make our calling and election sure. Some of us, I'm guessing, need to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus in regards to our salvation. And maybe there are some here this morning that will feel God's call to salvation. I really believe there's about seven groups of people. Oh, I just said two. I'm going to make subcategories under two, okay? I believe there are people that are saved and know it. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I'm hoping every hand that to the age of accountability, your hand could go up. That's the heart of God. 1 John 5 would be a grand text this morning, but I don't think we'll go there, where we're told, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." And I want to emphasize that it is not God's will that one person should go through life wondering or even hoping if they're saved. "These things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life." So that's the group one. I believe with all my heart that there's a group two. They're saved, but they're growing in the knowledge of it. And maybe a commitment was at a young age and so on, and you don't always feel saved. So that's another group of people that maybe they don't have that emphatic, "I know that I'm saved." But they're growing and they're being drawn into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but yet they have the witness. Thirdly, and these are really dissected, I guess, because they kind of overlap. The third one is there's a lot of people, I believe, that are saved but really, really struggle believing it. They just can't believe it. And they just feel like they got to help God out with their works. And they just feel so unworthy. I just talked to someone recently that is talking to a person within their congregation, and this person just feels so unworthy. Year after year, just doesn't feel worthy. And really, we can call it sensitivity, but in some respects, that is the sin of unbelief. That's another group of people. Then I think there's a group of people that are saved, but they have yielded to sin and have not repented. And I don't believe for a minute that you're lost and saved every day. I believe it's a journey. I believe there's a journey towards losing your salvation. And it's simply disregarding and disregarding and disregarding the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's promptings. So I believe that's another group of people. Then the unsaved. I believe there's a group of people that They have never been saved, but they hope they are. They're holding to a false hope. Whether it's trying to work, trying to be good enough, whether it's a form of religion. And I've seen an extreme conservative approach to this, where you do this, you do this, you do this. And that's one ditch. And then there's this extreme liberal approach to a form of religion with no works. And I believe it's a false hope. Some trust in a lifestyle, just a way of life. Some trust in, if I can get baptized. In fact, we just heard that recently from someone. If that person would only get baptized. Or some, if only they can be a church member. As important as every one of those are, they're not salvation. Then there's a sixth group of people that I believe are unsaved and they know it. And you could go to the far left wing of the atheists, and they just get to the point where they don't believe in a God. They say they don't believe in a God. And then seventhly, I believe there's a group of unsaved that are safe because they're not yet accountable. And I just pray in a message like this that every person here would just not heed the condemning, accusing voice of our enemy, but be very sensitive to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. For children, they have one commandment that I've found in the Bible, and it's obey your parents, and there's security in that, and you're safe. Until the time where you come to the age of accountability, which means the sense of your sin is coming upon you, where you start to feel God's distance or God's judgment or whatever it is, and then you become very keenly aware that something needs to happen. And my prayer is that every person here, whether you're a child, teenager, it would just be so crystal, crystal clear. So I ask you this morning, in those seven groups, have you identified yourself? And if you're not in group one, then my prayer is that wherever the problem is, that God would just be so merciful and show you where, what, how. Because He wants you. He wants, just like my father heart wants to have every one of my children just know that I'm their daddy, and every father here can knows what I'm talking about. I'm going to borrow a title from a jailer. Acts chapter 16. You don't have to turn to it, but you know the midnight song service. A duet, Paul and Silas, love them dearly. At midnight, they just started singing and praying. And then there was an earthquake, and the jailer thought they had escaped. And then Paul said, just relax, we're here, it's okay. And the Bible says that the jailer came and fell down before him. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and your house. So believe. Then I also read in James where it says, the devils believe and they tremble. Are they saved? Well, it's unfair to take one passage of Scripture and just trump that. I know with all my heart that the jailer, when he fell before Paul and Silas, there was a far bigger picture than just a mental assent to a belief system. They were on their knees, and there was a lot more. So the title of the message is What Must I Do to Be Saved? And what I'd like to do is I'd like to very quickly do 5 points. And I believe there are 5 imperatives to salvation. 5 necessary ingredients. And as you examine your experience, I'll be honest, even with my experience, it's hard to articulate it all. It really is. I know when my journey really began. I know when, and I had a 2-year process of repenting and repenting and repenting and just putting confidence in what I quit out, I mean, what I quit in my life or took out of my life. And I was the person that just really struggled with coming to grips with trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. So I don't know what your experience might be, and the danger in preaching a message like this is everybody's experience is different. We should never try to fabricate an experience. Sometimes I know I have done that in my two-year journey of finding peace with God. I would hear a testimony, and I'd want to fabricate it. That's what I want. And you can't do that because God's so personal and he takes you where you're at and your journey. But I am convinced there's five things that must happen in every single journey. And oftentimes it comes down to a climax where you make something public or you pray with somebody. And what it is, it's a stake. It's an Ebenezer, if you will, that I have decided to follow Jesus that you can just simply go back to. And whether you can identify an exact day or a time frame, let's look at the five points of salvation. Number one, it is imperative, my brother, my sister, that you acknowledge that you are a sinner. And I would love to go to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 and just take a quick tour through it, but I can't for the sake of time. But Romans is one of the most beautiful books of the salvation story. In fact, sometimes you get a track called The Roman Road to Salvation, and you can pretty much find a progressive step-by-step process in the book of Romans. But what is amazing to me is Paul spends chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 on the subject of sin. And at the end of chapter 3, he comes to the conclusion. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. You have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Heard a story this week of a preacher that gave an altar call, and a woman came and responded, and she says, I want to be saved. And the first thing, and by the way, if you ever lead somebody to Christ, these five points are helpful. If you ever are in a prayer time with a person that's coming to Christ, don't think that it's dependent on you to do the right thing and say the right thing for this person to get saved. God can work through a lot of mistakes that I have made and you have made. But one of the first things, it is good for a person to acknowledge they're a sinner. This woman said, I'm sorry, but I'm not a sinner. And what would you do with that? And he said, well, then you cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. Well, okay. Then she said this. She said, well, if I have to be a sinner, I was a pretty good sinner. You know what's sad? That's a story that maybe puts a little bit of a smile on our face. But I am so convinced that that mentality permeates so many of people that were blessed with a Christian environment or Christian, or even if somebody growing up in a Jehovah's Witness or even a Mormon home or even a Muslim home that has morals. And then that moral, the moral guideline or whatever lifestyle is often compared to another. And this woman, apparently her concept of herself was tainted by comparison. And the only fair comparison you can ever make in light of salvation and sinfulness is the holiness of God. And when you see God for who he is, you can grow up in the very best home and have one time of disrespecting and dishonoring your parents, and you all of a sudden will slide down that, quote, holiness scale to the worst of the worst of the worst. When you see God in his holiness in an accurate way. If you're a school student and you have a 68 on a grade, in my time, if you got under a 70, you failed. I think sometimes the grading system's adjusted. But if you got a 68, you failed. And then you got another classmate that got a 10. And you know what the truth of it is? You both failed. It doesn't matter if you got a 10 or a 68. God says if you're guilty in one point of the law, one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So in God's standard, if you got a 99.9, you might as well say, I got a zero. That simply reflects our sin nature. And that reflects that we need to be saved. Well, the scripture says that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that's the only group that the gospel will ever benefit. The gospel never benefited any other group of people other than sinners. And the root of every sin is selfishness. May I quote Isaiah, where he looked ahead to Jesus and he said, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you really boil that down, is all we did was went our own way. That's enough for Jesus to go to the cross, and the iniquity was laid on him because we went our own way. So every selfish act, or I should say everything like lying, murder, adultery, lust, jealousy, covetousness, it starts with self. And that's why Jesus talked about self-denial. Secondly, the second imperative is, I believe you need to understand that the wages of sin is death. And when you can comprehend that there is a sin, the fact that I have sinned separates God and me, what's the consequences? And the consequences of sin is death. And it's the subject of the wrath of God. And thank you, Brother Delbert, for the verse that you used this morning. The wrath, saved by the blood from the wrath. And I did a study on the wrath of God. And there's it's right around 200 verses on the subject of the wrath of God. And I don't really like to talk about the wrath of God, but I'd rather talk about the fact that he demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. But that's true. But if we refuse to reach out, we're choosing God's wrath. I thought of it this way. And I did a search on how many abortions are done in America. I was staggered. 4,000 every day. 45 million in a year, that's in the world. So do I hate those 4,000 parents in America? No. I hate the abortion, but I can't say I hate them. If I find them on the street after they walk out of the abortion clinic, I'm not going to say, I hate you. God's love is commended towards us while we were yet sinners. But if there's a refusal to receive it, you got to grapple with the wages of sin. Jesus gave us an accurate picture of it in Luke 16. In fact, I won't turn there. I'll just relate it. The rich man. This is Jesus. He said that he lifted his eyes in hell, being in torments. He said, I am tormented in this flame. He said, go tell my brothers. And then he said, can you just come and just put one drop of water on my tongue? Because I'm tormented. And the word came to him, remember. And there was a great gulf fixed that he couldn't cross. And I'd like to share with you just five marks of those that are unsaved. Five marks of the wrath of God. It's unquenchable, unquenchable fire. And I quote Jesus. I quote my and your dear Lord and Savior. He said at least three times, he said, where the fire is not quenched. That the second mark is, I don't know what the torment is all about, but I do know that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, and I do know that fear hath torment. And I believe the fear, imagine the overwhelming fear of being thrown into the wrath of God. And then it's the haunting memory. Sometimes you have things that you just don't want to remember. What about Judas? Something really, I read Matthew 27 this morning, and I noted how Judas maybe committed one of the most hideous crimes in Scripture. He was the one that denied, betrayed the Lord. And you know what? He couldn't deal with it. He could not deal with the memory. So he takes the 30 pieces of silver, he goes to the chief priest, and he said, throw it down, he said, I don't want it. And you know what they said? They said, that's your problem. We don't want it either. And the Bible says that Judas went, and I think he ran, and he ran, and he ran. And the Bible says he couldn't deal with it. I'm paraphrasing. And he ended it. Why do people end it? They can't deal with it. But I am positive that Judas took the memory for an eternity. And the memory was haunting. So close to the Savior's blood, so close. If Judas would have showed up at the cross and said, I'm sorry, you know what it would have been. You know. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But he ran. He ran. He got away. He couldn't deal with it. He went. And he took the memory along with him. The great goal fixed. There's no exit. Sometimes in life we get ourselves in a fix and we said, how do I get out of this mess? In eternity, the wrath of God has no exits. There's no way out, none. And the fifth mark of the wrath of God is it's forever and ever and ever. I quote Jesus again. He said, this everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. I quote Jesus, everlasting punishment. Don't ever be apologetic or for talking about the wrath of God. All you're doing is quoting Jesus. He probably talked more about it than any preacher ever has. The third imperative for salvation. So we must understand we're sinners. Secondly, we must understand that there's a consequence for being a sinner. There's the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Thirdly, nobody is going to get saved unless the Holy Spirit works in their life and draws them to God. Impossible otherwise. No other way. Jesus said in John 16, just before he went, he said, when I go, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will, you know what the first thing is? The first thing you must understand about the Holy Spirit? He will reprove the world of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit's number one job is. It's conviction. It's reproving the world of sin, and then of judgment, and of righteousness. Simply put, the Holy Spirit says what's wrong, he says what's right, and he says what's going to happen of judgment, the consequences. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said nobody comes to Jesus except the Father draws him. In other words, there's going to be a drawing force. And oh, this is my favorite part of the message. Here's where I want you to see the Father, the loving Father, and his outstretched arms reaching out, drawing every person to himself through the Holy Spirit. That's the only hope of salvation. In fact, I don't think it's possible for a man left alone in his sinful nature to even come to God. Or because the scripture says, there is none that seek him. None. And I think that means of our own. We don't have it within us. So the blessing of the Holy Spirit's work is to draw every person in the world to himself. Adam and Eve give us the picture of our nature. They give it well. They sinned. Guess what? Did they go looking for God? No, they didn't. They went running and they went hiding. That's the fallen man in his nature. But oh, the loving hands and arms of the Father. And I pray that every person here can identify with a period in their life where they felt that draw to himself. Maybe you didn't understand it, but looking back, you know that's what it was. The Father drawing you in his love to himself. Oh, how precious is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. I read it just this week again. You maybe heard it. I probably said it before. There's a story of Aaron Burr. You can find him in the history books. And in the history books, you'll read about the duel that he had with Alexander Hamilton. And the story, it's a sad story. It's a sad story that marks American history. But these two prominent men met with pistols, and one of them shot. Some people think he shot in the air on purpose, Hamilton. And the next person was Aaron Burr, and he shot and he gave Hamilton a fatal shot. Sad story. Much, much, much sadder than that story is the fact that Aaron Burr went to college, and Aaron Burr was in the chapel at Princeton University during a revival. And while some of his colleagues were coming forward to deal with God, he couldn't handle it, and he didn't want it. And he walked outside, and he said, "God, leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone." When he was an old man, his granddaughter came to his bedside and said, well, I'm not sure if it's bedside, his granddaughter came and said, "Grandpa, I gave my life to Jesus." And he flinches, and he relays the story, and then he said this. He said, "I kept my part of the promise, and God did too. My spirit will not always strive with man." The work of the Holy Spirit, when you feel the love of the Father drawing, it's so important in your tender heart and sensitive heart to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved apart from the Spirit of God drawing you to the Father, and it's always with the knowledge of sin and who you are. And you've had privileges of seeing people under conviction. I hope you can remember your own conviction, but oh, the most tender and dear memories in my heart is we have family devotions, and it happened several times at our home. We have family devotions, and we put the children to bed, and then they come, and they give the Holy Spirit's working in their heart, and sometimes they're crying. Oh, I treasure those moments. And I wonder what would have happened if I would have never shared the word, if we would have did some other activities. Don't get me wrong, we're not a family that has devotions every single day. But it is an important, very, very important part of a family life. You'll never separate the Spirit and the Word. You'll be a man of the Word, you'll see the Spirit at work. You don't have time for the Word, you won't see the Spirit. You will have to develop some kind of theology that is fake. The fourth imperative is repentance. There are so many scriptures that talk about repentance. "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish," quoting Jesus. Peter says, "God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance." 2 Corinthians 7:11. The way I remembered it is 7:11. It says, "There is a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation," in contrast to a worldly sorrow. And we can see those worldly sorrows in Saul, Ahab, Judas. There are a lot of people that said, "I'm sorry, I'm a sinner." But there was no radical change in repentance. And I know I shared this before, but I plan to share it as long as I live. I went into a local bookstore one time during the week of meetings, and I was preaching on the subject of repentance. And sometimes I just like books. Just give me a book on repentance. I walked up to the counter. I said, "Do you have any books on repentance?" And I'll never forget. This person looked at me and says, "That's a new one." And I don't want to fault. Maybe I would have done the same. Maybe I would have responded in an incorrect way, but it hurt me personally. Really? That's the first thing John said? That's the first thing Jesus said? I read in my studies, I have several of A.W. Tozer's books. He has a lot of good points. He died in 1963. I looked him up on Wikipedia, and it says that he died with, or he was so concerned with the direction of the church in relation to contemporary Christianity. Anyway, he said something classic. He tells a story of the prodigal son. Listen to it. In my words, I just jotted a few thoughts down. The prodigal son, he left his father's house. He went to the lowest place after he spent his substance. He ended up in a pig pen, and there he was, as low as a man can go. And Jews, by the way, hated that. Or it was a despised place. One day an evangelist comes along and says, Mr. Prodigal, you can be saved. Your father will forgive you. And the prodigal says, oh, that's good news. And the evangelist says, yeah, just get on your knees and pray and receive and believe that the Father forgave you. And he did. Oh, praise God, God forgave me. And then the evangelist said, now go tell all your fellow swine herders. And he did. And they believed it too, that their father forgave them. They all had this concept of forgiveness. So A.W. Tozer says they cleaned out one little part of the pig pen and they started the first tabernacle church of the swine herders. And they had church and they would sing songs and they just had a beautiful church. Every now and then some people would walk by and if the wind's going the right way, they would go, because they had a smell to them. And they would pat each other on the back and said, yeah, blessed are you and you shall be reviled for Jesus' sake. And so persecuted they the law, the prophets and so on. They found a shot in the arm because of their persecution, because of their smell. And one day one man rose up and he started reading Isaiah. And he started reading, wash you, make you clean, put away your evil, do good. And they stopped him and they said, that's legalism. We believe in grace around here. This is A.W. Tozer. We believe in grace. And they threw him out. And they kept their first church of the swine herd. And then he ends it and he says, and back home, the father got old and died. And the fatted calf grew up to be a cow. End of the story. And what he's saying is there's a gospel without repentance. There's a gospel that doesn't take you out, that doesn't take you out of the world. There's a gospel that says you don't have to come out from among them and be ye separate. And the attitude of we know the story of the prodigal well. So the attitude of the prodigal went home, he was so sorry. And he embraced the Father's love. That's where you embrace the Father's love. When you come out from the far country and turn to Christ and you have that attitude of a servant, that's repentance. The last point, believe the gospel. Believe it. So we talked about sin, we talked about the consequences of it, the work of the Holy Spirit and repentance. You must believe. You must believe. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus be lifted up. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Our dear Lord Jesus, he left his throne in glory. He became a man. He humbled himself. He healed. He taught. He prayed. He accurately displayed the holiness of God so perfectly. And yet he said, I am meek, I am lowly in heart, come to me. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. One time, he did not sin one time, and he had every temptation that we did. Do you know why? So he could be a merciful high priest, so he could relate to you and he could relate to me. That's why he came, to save sinners. But he did battle with his own will, just like you do, just like I do. He knew why he came. He came to die. And the Bible tells me that just before he went to die, he went out into a garden and he said, God, I don't want to do it. I don't want to. And he finally came to the point where he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he yielded. That's where the battle was won. 600 men came to arrest him. And that's quite a story. And that's where Judas did his ugly deed. And the Bible says that they took him away. They falsely accused him. They had 6 unfair trials. There were nothing fair about him. And he could have opened his mouth. But he saw you. He saw me. Because of our guilt, he was as a lamb before the slaughter. And he didn't open his mouth because of you and because of me. He was sentenced to die. They did scourge him. They whipped him. And they sentenced him to die. And he went up to the cross, up to the hill called Golgotha. Personally, I believe he was so physically exhausted, the Bible says his visage was marred more than any other man. In other words, you could not identify this person. He didn't even look like himself more than any other man. And I really believe that he fell and he stumbled under the load of his own cross. And the Bible says that they picked on an African man. His name was Simon, that dear black brother that came along. And he said, "You carry his cross." Simon took his cross up to the hill. What a noble thing for that man to do. And they went to the top of the hill. And he just put his arms out wide, one and another. And they nailed him to the cross. And there he gave his life for the sin of the whole world. And if that's not enough, he was on the cross and he died. And then it says that a soldier came up to the cross and they saw he was dead already. And that mean soldier took his sword and they put it into the side of Jesus, and out of his side flowed blood and water. We talked about the river, the crimson flow. Out of the side of Jesus came the blood of the Lamb. Perfect blood. And that blood satisfied the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. And now it's just the fact of you and me coming, acknowledging that we're a sinner, coming knowing that we deserve the wages of sin is death, coming because the Holy Spirit is drawing us with the Father's outstretched arms, coming willing to repent, coming with the attitude of, "I'll serve you. I don't care if it's in the back corner, I'll serve you." And there we come and we believe. And we say, "The blood, that's the payment for me." And God said, "Sure." And he receives you as a child. He was buried and rose again 3 days later, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. And the price is paid in full. Now, we're back to the question. Where are you in the story? I feel it's only fitting just to give a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you felt, you know, that God's call is on your life. Maybe if you're not at number one, I would recommend that you come. Somebody will come and pray with you. It's the most important subject that you'll ever, ever, ever face in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name and we give you these moments. And I just pray that you would make every person here under the sound of my voice make our minds crystal clear where we're at in relation to salvation, since it is the most important subject we'll ever, ever, ever face. And that you want every one of us to be so secure in our relationship with you, knowing that we have eternal life because of what you have done and our response to it. In Jesus' name, amen.